Final Bible reading for this morning, which is taken from Acts 24, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Acts 24, reading from verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I will cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Just so far. Jason will now bring us the message.
At last, Paul is actually on trial here. He's actually on trial at long last for all the commotion over the past few chapters and the past few weeks and all the build-up before that. There hasn't actually been a formal trial yet for Paul. But now we're in chapter 24 and at last, here it is. Paul appears before Felix, the governor, and his accusers, the Jewish leaders and their newly appointed legal eagle, Tertullus, have arrived to plead their charges against him. And the charges are fairly straightforward, as Tertullus explains in verse 5. "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." The charges are straightforward enough, laid out there in verse 5, but of course, as we've already noted a few times now, they just simply are not true. Paul has not been stirring up riots among Jews, nor throughout the world. The apostles' teaching about Jesus has certainly been challenging people and confronting people, but it is the people themselves who've been stirring up the riots against the apostles, not the other way around. Certainly that's what happened in the actual case that's on trial here in Felix's court, the case from what happened with Paul when he went to Jerusalem in chapter 21. There's a little sleight of hand there by Tertullus, if you notice, that he's suddenly trying to accuse Paul of sedition against the Roman Empire across the whole Roman Empire. But this case on trial is actually what happened in Jerusalem in chapter 21, and Paul's going to clarify that when his turn to speak comes up. Nor is Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, words which we can probably all interpret as an attempted slur by Tertullus. Paul is an apostle of the church, of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And as Paul will go on to explain when his turn comes, the Christian faith that he proclaims is the culmination of the same Hebrew scriptures that his opponents here would claim to believe in and would claim to be defending here. Nor did Paul profane the temple, as Tertullus claims. He went there, if you remember, upholding the customs and the ways of the temple. Nor, mind you, did the Jewish leaders seize Paul. Fascinating the way that he's putting spin on this. They did not seize Paul trying to prevent a riot. They started the riot and they tried to kill Paul. It was the Romans who seized Paul for his own safety, to deliver him out of their hands. If you've been coming along to the Engage series, by the way, now that we hit verse 7, where's verse 7? If you've been coming along to the Engage series on Wednesday nights, you might be excited that verse 7 is completely missing here, and there's really just nothing but a little footnote that tells you down the bottom that some manuscripts add to what Tertullus said there, and we would have judged him according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. Well, that's a textual variant. And if you want to know more about textual variants, you can ask me later, or better yet, ask someone who went to Engage the last few nights and they'll be able to tell you all about 6,000 manuscripts and so on and so on. But if I can just take this time to point out something that we learnt the other night, is that even though there's a textual variant here, and even though it's pretty lengthy, I mean, a whole verse is missing here in the way this is numbered, there's nothing at all of any consequence at stake here, whichever way your translation that you've got today has this rendered. The passage makes perfect sense with those words, and it makes the same perfect sense without those words. These words are entirely consistent with what we just read before in this ESV. And they're entirely consistently false at that. The Jews would not have judged Paul by their law. They were trying to kill Paul unlawfully. And Claudius Lysias didn't take Paul with great violence from their hands. He rescued Paul from the great violence at their hands. But Tertullus is doing a pretty good job here, and he's pretty confident, and so he just winds up his case and says to Felix, by examining him yourself, Felix, you'll be able to determine all this. You'll be able to find out from him everything which we accuse him. I think it's a very confident bluff, is what I think that is, by Tertullus. Very confident, but he gets backed up by the Jewish leaders who join in and say, you know, all these things are true. And then comes Paul's turn to speak. And we skipped over Tertullus's opening remarks, but we might note that with far less kissing up than Tertullus used in his opening charges, Paul gives Felix only the very most basic courtesy and then gets straight on with his defence. And if you have your Bibles open, you can step through his measured response with me. In verse 11, he says, for one thing, he wasn't in Jerusalem really long enough to stir up anything of any real significance. It's only been 12 days even now since Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and he's been with Felix for the last 5 days, and he was with Claudius Lysias for the day before that. So 6 days, not long to stir up much trouble. But more to the point, verse 12, he says, in those 6 days, the Jews didn't find him disputing with anyone or stirring up any kind of trouble, neither in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city for that matter. Therefore, verse 13, they won't be able to prove their charges, he says, because they just aren't true. If we jump down to verse 17, Paul explains the reason that he went to Jerusalem in the first place was actually a good reason. He went there to take financial assistance to the poor people in Jerusalem. In verses 18 and 19, he says, well, you know, if you want to get to the heart of this, Felix, it was actually Jews from Asia who stirred up this riot. And more to the point, they are supposed to be here to present these charges against me. But look around, they're not coming because they're the guilty ones. The only thing that the Jewish leaders who were present from the Sanhedrin, the only thing that they can charge Paul with, he says in verse 21, is what he cried out in their Sanhedrin court. The one thing he called out, that he believes in the resurrection of the dead. And everything that Paul says there in his defense is not going to come as any real surprise to Felix. Why? Well, because it all lines up exactly with what the Roman commander from Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias, had told Felix in his letter, if you remember last week's passage. It's consistent with Claudius's letter. Paul is innocent. Except for that one matter, of course, which no doubt in Paul's mind is the underlying reason of all this, and he wants to point it out to Felix. The resurrection, what Paul has been doing, if we jump back up to that bit that I skipped over, verse 14, what Paul has been doing is preaching the gospel. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. That's the case. Paul's only crime is preaching the gospel. The verdict? Well, the Jews and their whole case against Paul are essentially dismissed by Felix. Dismissed altogether, really. Verse 22, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Felix wasn't born yesterday. He's not taken in by the accusations, and he's not taken in by that confident bluff by Tertullus at the end. You see, what's going on here is that Claudius Lysias, my friends, is not coming to town. Claudius Lysias is not coming to town because he's already sent his letter to Felix telling him what he thinks of the situation. And it all lines up with Paul's defense statement. He has put them off indefinitely. Nothing deserving his imprisonment. That's Felix's understanding from what Claudius Lysias has already told him. Nothing deserving the death that these Jews are crying out for. That's Felix's understanding based on what Claudius Lysias already told him. And nothing seems to have changed his mind. He's dismissing the Jews here, I think, just by simply delaying Paul's case indefinitely. And yet he keeps Paul in custody. Under very light security, in verse 23, he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. It's hard to know what his motives are in doing this, but regardless of Felix's motives, the net result is that Paul stays there in custody and does what Paul does. Felix and his wife Drusilla hear a whole lot more about Jesus over the next couple of years. Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And we should pay attention to what Paul puts before Felix in that regard. What about faith in Christ Jesus? Both in his trial, in his defense there, when he spoke about the resurrection for both the righteous and the unrighteous, verse 15. And when Felix later on sends him to hear about more, what's he talking about? He's reasoning about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. Felix and Drusilla, we don't get told much, but they're fascinating, aren't they? They seem to be at arm's length from the gospel. They're curious to know more, but fearful of what it might mean for them. And yet Paul isn't sugarcoating anything. He talks about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. It's understandable that Felix would be alarmed and just try to delay, just try to dodge those issues as long as possible. They can't be easy topics for Felix and Drusilla. They seem to be caught in a tractor beam, but resisting, trying to resist. They're like a moth drawn to a flame that draws near but then darts back off again. They somehow know they need to keep inquiring. Felix was summoning for him often, verse 26. At the same time, of course, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. Well, which is it? Did he want to hear more about the resurrection and the judgment? Or did he just waiting for the money? Or is it a little from column A and a little from column B, maybe? Maybe God is using Felix's worldly desire to bring him face on with his eternal need. Whatever's going on, Paul didn't hold back. There can't be too many topics, I wouldn't think, that it'd be more difficult to broach with a Roman governor than righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. But no matter how hard those things are for Felix to hear, Paul goes there. And so too, let's be honest, it's hard for us to hear about those things, to face those parts of the gospel message, and particularly that end point of it all, the judgment. It's very hard for us to listen to. Our instinct is like Felix's all the time, isn't it? Trying to clam up and change the subject and just put things, I've got something else to do just now. I'll deal with that later. I'll think about that later. To be honest with you, I hesitated about choosing that passage from Matthew 25 this morning because I knew it wouldn't sit well with people, with anyone, myself included. It's hard words to listen to because I know this truth. There is unrighteousness in me. And I know how that verdict should fall. All too well I know how that verdict should fall. So instinctively, I want to ignore those passages like Jesus' words there in Matthew 25 that remind me that there's a judgment coming. Even if I know it's coming, can't I just think about it some other time? But we just can't avoid this topic. The Bible won't let us avoid this topic. In amongst the narrative here in Acts 24, as Paul's earthly case is held before Felix, there's a much bigger case for everyone to consider. And Paul points Felix to that bigger case. And Luke makes sure he writes it down a couple of times so he can point us to that bigger case as well. No matter how hard people clam up and try to ignore it, no matter how hard people try to grasp around for any other possibility, I think the reality of this case is universally known by one and all. There is a judgment coming for one and all. And it will be a very simple case for one and all. A very simple case, because no matter how we might think that we might be able to nuance things when that time comes, that we are all going to stand as sinners before a holy, holy, holy God. What could we possibly offer in our defense? Although in reality, I think most of us, plenty of people at least, probably live their lives with a subconscious assumption rolling around that there will be some kind of defense when the time comes, some kind of qualifier maybe. In the scheme of things, I'm not too bad. On balance, my righteousness outweighs my unrighteousness. Compared to that guy, I did all right. I did my best with what I had. Of course, I'm a bit unrighteous. I'm only human. All of those kind of arguments try to excuse us from all responsibility and put all the responsibility back on God. That's what they do. It's His fault. He created us like this. He put us in this mess. We shouldn't even have to appear in that court. That's the end point of that kind of logic, and it's just ridiculous. None of those arguments will stand, because when that day comes, we must give an account of ourselves to God, not vice versa. God is perfectly holy and righteous, and we are unquestionably unholy, unrighteous. The case is so simple that we can roll straight into the verdict. We read it before in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. What's the verdict? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Anyone who has an accurate and biblical and honest understanding of themselves knows the verdict that should come. Unrighteous. It's a no-brainer. The verdict is clear and without exception, and there is nothing we can do about it. So what do we do? Instinctively, I think we skip the verdict and move on to the sentence. Argue about the sentence instead. So sure, we're unrighteous, but how could God allow all of us to perish then? Surely God is a God of love. Surely God will have to forgive us. God is a God of love. God is ready to forgive us. And what's more, He has done exactly what's needed there. He's held out this offer to us in the Bible. The same little psalm that we're reading there ends on that very note. Verse 7 says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people." The scriptures go on to proclaim that the salvation that flows out of Zion is Jesus Christ, the Saviour. God stepped in and secured a means of forgiveness, a means of salvation for sinners. The problem is most people have chosen rather to ignore all those things in the here and now, like Felix. Like Felix the fearful. They rather put it out of mind and busy themselves with other things, with any other thing really, than facing up to this and making a decision. So they ignore God. They ignore God's promises to us in the Bible. They ignore His offer of forgiveness. Why? Dig down deep enough, and presumably I can only think that it must be because they want to continue in unrighteousness. Yet all the while, they're subconsciously holding on to the truth about God's forgiving and loving character, as if they're going to use that, pull that out at the end as their trump card and hold that against God. What might God say to them? We can only wonder. I did offer you forgiveness, and yet you lived your whole life rejecting it. Who knows? Something like that, he might say. We can only wonder. Perhaps we reject the sentence altogether and try to compromise what God has said. Something like, it doesn't seem right. I mean, oughtn't God let us work off our debt, serve a bit of time for our sins somehow? And then when we've paid off all our sin, we would deserve to go to heaven and everything would be right. And shouldn't that be how it should work? Seems only fair. I mean, wouldn't it only be fair if God gave us a second chance now that we've gotten to that point and realized all these things? Reincarnation or something, I don't know. There must be some way that we can make up for our unrighteousness. But what God has chosen to do is to pay the debt for us. That's what the Bible says God has chosen to do. That's the beautiful thing in this Bible, the beautiful promise that God has made us, his gift of salvation to us. He chose to pay for our sin. And that's a very good thing too, because the reality is we could never have paid it ourselves. Not in a million years. Not in a million lifetimes could we have worked off our debt of sin. Because everything we could possibly bring to the table in that regard would still be tainted with more sin. Because that's our nature. What good would it do to have a second chance? Or a third chance? Or infinite chances if no one is righteous? So how come the Bible does talk about righteous people in other places? The Bible does talk about righteous people. How can it do that? Like if nobody is righteous, as the first half of that psalm says so clearly, then how come the second half of that psalm suddenly talks about some people who are righteous? Because verse 4 says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." What's the deal here? If there is nobody righteous, then who is God now talking about there in the second part of that psalm? As the righteous ones, the ones he will be a refuge to, his people. Paul himself even quoted that psalm in his letter to the Romans that, if you remember, he just wrote back in Corinth just before he went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20. So he knows that there is nobody righteous. He quoted that. So how can he speak to Felix here about a resurrection for the unrighteous and the righteous? What is going on in this Bible? It's all because of that promise. It's all because of that promise in the Bible that God has paid for our sin. God has made a way for unrighteous people to be considered as if they were righteous. They'll survive the judgment because a new kind of righteousness has been given to them. So after Paul quotes Psalm 14, in Romans 3, if you know the passage that I'm talking about, that there is no one who is righteous, he then goes on to explain how we can receive righteousness from God. In Romans 3, in verse 21, let me read. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." We have no defense in and of ourselves. We have nothing. We are unrighteous, and so that verdict is unavoidable. But if we have trusted in Jesus, our Savior, then we are bound to him. Our identity is tied into his identity now. And we shall stand before God covered by a righteousness that is not our own. With his righteousness wrapped around us is how we will stand. Our penalty has been paid by Jesus, and therefore his perfect righteousness is what will stand in the dock instead of our unrighteousness. This is the gospel. This is the work of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, which he purposed for us and accomplished for us at the cross. Praise God, because he has done for us what only he could do. He's offered us now mercy and forgiveness, the mercy and forgiveness that we so desperately need, without compromising his perfect and holy justice. In Christ crucified, God is both the just and the justifier, Paul goes on to say. The righteousness of God has been given to us now as if it was ours, and we're justified by his grace. As we live out that new legal status that we have with our identity now in Jesus, there is also another kind of righteousness that the Bible speaks of. Because being spared the judgment that we deserve, we are freed up now to actually pursue righteousness. No more in fear of failure and ever thankful for his grace, which cannot change. We pursue Jesus our Lord and live all the more, as Paul says here in verse 16, striving to have a clear conscience before God and before humanity. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sends to dwell with us, our lives are slowly transformed now as we pin our ears back and pursue righteousness. And indeed, that inner sense of righteousness, I guess you could call it, becomes the fruit of, it becomes the evidence of the fact that we have now been saved by Christ's righteousness. It's not the fruit and the evidence of our own righteousness, it's the fruit and the evidence of that righteousness he has given us, the fact that we've been declared righteous by his saving grace. And Paul would tell us very clearly that in that ultimate case that's waiting for us, the verdict doesn't hinge on that inner kind of righteousness that we now pursue. The verdict depends on the outer righteousness that we've been wrapped in. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we've inherited. The Bible will still remind us of God's pleasure as to the righteous things that we do now as his people in his name. And so too, we might expect his fatherly displeasure over the unrighteous things we do now as his people. And so of course as his people now we should be striving to live in good conscience, verse 16. But the verdict will hinge on Jesus' righteousness. And that, we know, was perfect. So all who take their stand in Jesus' name will be represented by him on that day. And they will survive the coming trial. Because this is the verdict. For all who believe, Jesus our Lord shall intercede for us on that day. And so it won't be fearful. It won't be fearful when it comes. He will be glorified on that day when he brings to completion everything he set out to do. And everything he achieved for us at the cross comes to full completion. And his promise that weaves through all of these scriptures reaches its glorious climax. It'll be a glorious day that by God's mercy we may receive what we could never deserve, life with our God in Jesus' name. Felix needs to hear that. Felix needs to hear that as much as everybody else that Paul's been talking to. Because Paul never speaks to people who won't be resurrected. That's the flip side to all this. The alternative is not no eternity. It's a terrible eternity. And suddenly we see why Paul is so desperate and determined to speak to everyone about Jesus and the resurrection. Because everyone is facing eternity. The men of the Sanhedrin, those women by the river in Philippi, if you remember, the Roman governor here today, the old lady at the bus stop, that big scary looking dude with tats all over him, the annoying person in your maths class, the rich CEO whose time is just far too precious for this stuff, and so on and so on. Nobody that we encounter in this life is facing no eternity. Everyone is going to be raised for judgment, the righteous and the unrighteous, and they're facing either an eternity with God or an eternity without God. So Paul is desperate to bring everyone the painful truth of the matter and the only name that can save them on that day: God's salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the promise of this Bible, and it's the kiss of life to anyone who will just face up to the truth and trust in him. If you haven't yet done that, then don't delay it like Felix. God is offering it to you today. Today he's offering it to you. Every day that you say, "not yet," is another day you're saying no. If you have put your trust in Christ, then rejoice. Rejoice in this promise. Rejoice in this promise that has to come true, the verdict of grace that has to stand. Because God could never deceive us on anything, let alone this, the ultimate thing that everything is focusing us towards. It is true, even though it seems too good. So be on your guard against doubts. Repent of doubts. And rejoice. Because God's promise to us in Jesus is sure and true. And let's sing.